Those of you who are staying for the sermon, if you will turn in your Bible or in the one in front of you to Job chapter 3. Job 3. If you are using the Bible in front of you, you should be able to find that on page 418. As a way of announcement, I think this is going to be the last sermon on Job for a period of time. We're going to press the pause button and we'll come back to it at a later date so we can do Christmas stuff and Thanksgiving stuff and all that kind of thing. And so we will come to it eventually, Lord willing. But it's a fitting place because chapter 3 is sort of the end of the introduction of what's going on in Job, and then chapters 4 and following are the discussions between Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad with Job, arguing over why he is suffering and what he needs to do about it. So this is a good pausing place. But I do want to issue a warning. If you have never read Job chapter 3, this is one of the darkest passages in Scripture. It is agonizing to read. So, but it is God's Word. And so let's read it together. I'll read it and you can follow along. And let's remember that this is the Word of God that has been breathed out by Him for our good. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw how Job had suffered tremendously. And then in chapter 3, we see this, starting in verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of the dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death? But it comes not. And dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in. For my sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words to hear, hard words to read. I can't imagine what it was like for Job to express this sentiment. And yet, in the midst of his crying out in anguish, you have given us your word. Will you help us to understand it? Will you help us to grow in true maturity in Christ? Would you help us to see what you want us to see and hear what you want us to hear and respond the way you want us to respond so that we will grow up into Christ who is our head? Thank you, Holy Spirit, that even now you are at work to illumine our minds, to enlighten our hearts, and to give us the grace we need to be people that you call us to be. And will you make this true, not just in this moment, but as we leave this place, that we will leave changed by your power, by your love, by your grace. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So when I was a toddler, my mom said that, this is a story that she tells. My mom tells the story of how I was, I think, at my grandmother's house. And she walked away from me for a few seconds. It's always dangerous with a toddler, right? And when she came back, she saw me as a toddler with a bottle of bleach like this, opened up and to my lips. Yep. If you've ever wondered what's wrong with Stuart, that's it. and she's not the only one who has seen a child go to something that's dangerous and then try to take it in. And that's part of the reason why this particular one has a safety cap, because back then they didn't. And enough people, I guess, found out that, if you have a child in your home and you don't have a safety cap, well, the child might take it out and drink it and, have all kinds of problems. So we try to safeguard people from pain, from hurt. And that's a good thing. You don't want your children to go through pain. You don't want your children to go through suffering. You want to protect them from that. And you want to protect other people from that. And that's a good thing. But can I tell you something that I see that has happened, I think, in the church at large, unfortunately, especially here in America? That there are times when the church thinks that we can safeguard our lives from pain and misery and sorrow simply by trying to do what's right, by living a good life, and that way nothing bad will ever happen to us. And we tell ourselves that, and we tell each other that. In fact, I don't hear as much now, but when I was growing up, I used to hear people say, "Oh yeah, I'm having a great time. Life is good and nothing's going wrong." And the other person would say, "Oh, well, it must be all that good living you're doing." all that good living apparently equaled the absence of bad things happening. And then you read Job. If there's anything that there's several things from this passage that we need to see, but one of the main things we need to start with is that godliness is not a safeguard against agony and anguish. And church, I think we need to hear that over and over again. Godliness is not a safeguard against agony and anguish. In chapter 1 of Job, verse 1, it says that Job was a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God and he turned away from evil. And then God himself, twice, once in Job chapter 1, verse 8, and another time in Job chapter 2, verse 3, says, "There is no one like Job on earth. He is blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil." Wouldn't you love to know that God said that about you? No one like him on the earth. And yet, in a short period of time, this man lost all his financial security. He lost all 10 of his children in one day. He lost his health. His wife told him to curse God and die. Just get it over with, Job. And then his friends show up to comfort him, and they basically treat like he's a goner. And then in chapter 3, we see Job expressing agony and anguish. His pain is so great that he curses the day of his death. Sorry, the day of his birth. The rest of chapter 3 gives variations on a theme of cursing his birth. Verses 3 through 10, he wishes the day of birth would be swallowed up in darkness. In other words, he wished it had never happened. In fact, there's a lot of anti-creation language going on in these verses. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Job says, "Let that day be darkness." In verse 8, he even calls on other people to curse the day of his birth. And then there's this strange concept of the Leviathan, which people might ask, well, what is the Leviathan all about? You know, honestly, nobody really knows for certain. But there is, in certain mythology of that time, a mythical creature of chaos and destruction that would swallow up what was created. And it appears that what Job is doing in this passage, that he's calling upon Leviathan to come and swallow up the day of his birth. Basically, Job wishes he had never been born. More than that, in verse 3, he actually says, "I wish I had never been conceived." And then in verses 11 through 26, Job asks a series of whys, and each one is more and more heartbreaking. He says, "Why did I not die at birth?" Verse 12, "Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse?" In other words, why were my parents there to support me and not just let me die? "Why was I not a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" In other words, why wasn't I a miscarriage? And then there's another set of whys, which are more general, but you can see his situation coming very clearly. In verse 20, he says, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it does not come?" Here's a man who wants to die. He's suffering so badly. In verse 23, he says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" And then he says, "Why?" Basically what he's saying to that is, why does God even bother to give me anything if this is the way my life is going to end up. And then listen to Job's reasoning for wishing for death in verses 24 through 26. My sighing comes instead of bread. Groans are poured out like water. Instead of eating and drinking, he's basically saying, all that I've got are sighing and groaning. Verse 25, for the thing that I fear comes upon me and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease. I am not quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. And forgive me for saying it this way, but contrary to the sentiment of the beloved hymn, it is not well with Job's soul. It is not. So what do you think? If a member of Westminster this morning, sitting right here, cried out like Job cried out, what would you think? My guess is the first thing we would think is, oh man, so-and-so's really had a hard time. Oh man, something's really wrong with this person. Oh man, so-and-so's lost their faith. It's really easy to judge Job when you're reading this passage, isn't it? Really easy to do that. In fact, I listened to a few sermons on Job 3 just to see what other pastors are saying. And a good number of them, not all, but a good number of them say, yep, Job's fine in chapters 1 and 2. When he got to chapter 3, went off the deep end. That's where he was wrong. He should have continued to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, even though he was in agony and anguish. I'm going to go the other way. And you can be the Bereans and you can study the scriptures yourself to see if what I'm saying is true. But I truly believe, and I think Scripture says this, that open and honest expression of pain and suffering does not conflict with godliness. Open and honest expression of pain and suffering does not conflict with godliness. So, for those of us who might be quick to judge Job on what he's saying, let's ask a few questions of ourselves. Number one, have you ever suffered the way Job suffered? Now, some of you have suffered tremendously, but can any of us say that we've suffered the way he did? I would give pause before I start judging what someone says until I've walked in their shoes a bit. Second question. Do you know how to mourn? Do you know how to lament? If someone came up to you and said, hey, I heard that there are all these laments in the Psalms, in the Scriptures, and I heard that Christians can teach me how to mourn well, how to lament well. Can you tell me how to do that? Would you feel confident saying this is what it looks like to mourn? My guess is, and don't be hard on yourself, my guess is that the church at large in America does not know how to mourn. We have no idea. We like happy clappy. We like everything to be upbeat. And we don't like it when someone actually talks about how sad they are. It makes us feel uncomfortable. Tell me I'm not telling the truth. I would love to hear someone say, Stuart, you're wrong. I wish I was. We also, as a church, and I'm not talking about just Westminster, but the church at large, we don't know how to handle negative emotions well. When someone is angry or fearful or really sad, depressed, what do we want to do? Do we want to come alongside and empathize with them and understand where they're coming from and connect with them and maybe even mourn with those who mourn, as the scriptures say? Or do we want to fix them? As someone who has suffered from depression many, many times, I can tell you that most of the people who have talked to me when I'm in a depressed mood, I don't know what their motives are, but what it seems to me is that they want to fix me, not to understand why I'm feeling the way that I'm feeling. And honestly, that's what Job's friends did. They wanted to fix him. Because we feel uncomfortable when people are expressing negative emotions. We don't know how to handle it. And so either we shun those people or we try to fix them. Y'all are going to love me after the sermon is over. The emotion itself doesn't need to be fixed. God made us human beings with emotion. We have the capability to love and to hate, to be angry, to be happy, to be sad, to be joyful, to be depressed, to be hurt. We have that capacity because God made us that way. And there are some things that happen in this fallen world where if you're not weeping over it, crying over it, or at least upset about it, something might be wrong. The emotion itself doesn't need to be fixed. Maybe it's the circumstances that need to be fixed. Maybe it's how you're thinking about the circumstances that need to be fixed. But the emotion itself doesn't need to be fixed. The emotion is what it is. And Job's emotional outburst is what we might call it in this passage. It doesn't need to be fixed. It needs to be understood. One last question that I have for us as we're thinking about this. Do you like to mourn when you're around people? Anybody? Does that make you comfortable? My experience has been almost every time I've seen someone cry in public, they apologize. Every time. Why is that? Are tears bad? Are tears wrong? To express our grief, is that wrong? I think we get uncomfortable, and so we want to say, oh, don't cry. Don't shed a tear. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And we do want to comfort, but sometimes I think comfort moves beyond comfort, and it moves to, let me fix this so I don't have to feel uncomfortable with you. And so we apologize when we show emotion. I've done it. I've done it with you. So for us, I don't think we're in a position to judge Job because of all those things that I just said. I want you to think about this. Satan told God in chapters 1 and 2 that if Job was afflicted, he would curse God to his face. That's what he said. And what happened? Did Job curse God? No. He did not. He cursed the day of his birth. Yes. He questioned why God would allow this pain in his life, but he did not curse God. He did not cross the line. And so I believe, at least at this point, Job has not sinned by what he said. Now, later on, there's some things that Job says that are a little bit off. But I don't think here he has sinned by what he said. And if you're still like doubting, let me just point you in a couple of directions. We don't have time to explore this thoroughly. But go home and read Psalm 88. Anybody who knows the Psalms, you know Psalm 88 is one of the darkest Psalms in the whole of the book of Psalms. It starts out with, "Oh Lord, I cry day and night before you." And it goes on and on about, it sounds like complaining. And then at the very end, I'll just read the end of the chapter instead of the whole thing. He says, "Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer from your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Period. End of the psalm. There's no, "But I trust you." There's no, "But I know you're going to make it better." "My companions have become darkness." Mic drop. Or think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. Sometimes people even say he must have been depressed. Maybe he was. There have been a lot of saints who have been depressed. I've been doing some research on this. It's interesting. People like Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, William Kuyper, and the list can go on and on. These men all, at some point in their life, suffered from dark bouts of sadness that they could not get out of. And yet, we look at them and go, "Wow, those were godly men." Jeremiah chapter 20. Listen to these words and see if it doesn't ring a bell with something you heard when I'm ending up here. "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, 'A son is born to you.'" Wow. That's Jeremiah saying, "This is how bad it's gotten. I wish I was never born." And if that doesn't do it for you, at least listen to Jesus. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he looked at his disciples, he said, "You know what? I'm getting ready to head to the cross and I'm happy, 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 happy all the time." Right? Isn't that what he said? No, you know what he said? He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I am so sorrowful that I could die." Or what about this? This is one of my favorites. One of my favorites. Jesus comes to his disciples and they're trying to cast out a demon in this child and they can't do it. And they look over at Jesus and they say, "Hey Jesus, we've been trying to cast out this demon and we can't do it." And you know what Jesus says? "Oh, it'll be okay, folks. You know, just try a little harder. Oh, let me show you how to do it." Right? That's what we think Jesus would say. You know what Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 17? "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." He's talking to his disciples. "How long must I bear with you?" Now that's Jesus talking. The anguish of having to deal with sin is heartbreaking and painful. And if None of that does it for you. At least listen to Jesus on the cross when he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now you can say, well, he was quoting Scripture. And he was. But until you've been crucified, I would say, let's not judge Jesus either. Until you bore the wrath of God for the sins of the world on your shoulders, let's not judge Jesus. All of this is to say that godliness cannot protect us from pain and suffering and anguish. And when we go through pain and suffering and anguish, it is okay. In fact, it is good for us to express it. To say, this stinks. This is hard. This is painful. I hate this. And even this hurts so bad, I wish I could die. You know, when you're going through that kind of pain, and I know many of you probably have never been that low, but some of you have. Whenever we have been through that kind of pain, God seems absent, right? God seems like he's not there. In fact, that's sort of what Job seems to be implying in some ways, that God has removed his blessing from us. And God may seem absent during times of affliction and travail, but he is very much present. This is part of the hope that Sean was talking about. When we're in the middle of our depression, when we're in the middle of the negativity, when we're in the middle of the trial and the tribulation, we have to remember he may seem absent, but he is very much present. You know, C.S. Lewis, and many of you may have, you know of C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, written after the death of his wife. And the death of his wife hit him hard, because they hadn't been married very long. And this is what he wrote. "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms of experiencing this. When you are happy, so happy that you have had no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence." That's a man who's hurt. A man who knows what it feels like to feel like God has left him. And he's expressing that in a strong way, yes, but it is the way he felt. And I'm sure Job felt that, but if we were to step back from what we see in chapter 3 and see the big picture of what's going on in Job, we see God is very involved in Job's situation. In fact, it happened had not God given permission. That's involvement, right? Christopher Ashe once wrote, "Even in God's felt absence, he is somehow there." And that's what we need to remember. We need to remember that even when we feel like God is absent, he is there. He has promised, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Even when you feel forsaken, Jesus was forsaken so that you would not be forsaken. But even Jesus wasn't totally forsaken because he rose from the dead. Right? Okay, wake up. Right? Jesus rose from the dead. We do believe that at least, right? You may not believe anything that I've said so far, but you at least believe that, right? Jesus rose from the dead. So, yeah, he was forsaken for a time, but not forever. And you may feel forsaken for a time. But as Paul writes in Romans, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including your suffering, your pain, can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. And we need to remember that the darkness that Job talked about in this passage, the darkness of Job's suffering and our own darkness when we are suffering, points us to the dark tribulation our Savior suffered for us. As I was thinking about this passage this week, and I was thinking about how horrible it was for Job, and how could I even get myself in that mindset, I had to remember, as dark as it was for Job, it was darker for Jesus. Imagine being in the joys of heaven. I had a conversation with someone this week, and we were talking about what heaven would be like, and we both admitted we don't know. We have no idea how it would really play out, but it sounds so amazing, so good. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what it's like, right? That kind of goodness. The Son of God was there. And he left all of that to come out of his mother's womb crying because he was born into a world of pain. And then he steadfastly made his way to the cross, where for my sin and your sin, he willingly took the wrath of God upon himself. He willingly suffered for me and for you. He willingly took the darkness of the curse of sin upon himself so the curse would be broken for me and for you. So yeah, Job had a dark time. Jesus' darkness was greater. But there is resurrection on the other side of that. And we have to remember that too. We have to hold those truths in both hands that we will suffer in this life and life will not be a bed of roses. Which I don't think would feel very good because roses have thorns. But you know what I mean by that phrase. But life isn't hopeless either. Because of Jesus. So if there's anything that I really want you to get out of this, it's that. And then second, because of what Jesus endured for us, because he took the curse of sin upon himself at the cross, we can pour out our grief, pain, and sorrow to him openly and honestly, and dare I say it, even boldly. Openly, I can say to God, I can say to Jesus, I hate this. It's hard. It's painful. I can't stand it. When are you going to do something about it? And is God bothered by that? No, read the Psalms. He's not bothered by that at all. He actually knows what's on your heart anyway. It's not like you're hiding it. Oh, I couldn't say that to God because he already knows what you're thinking. So you might as well say it. Be open and honest with God. Even boldly coming to God and saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle the situation. I don't know why this is happening. But I know I have a great high priest, Jesus, who is able to sympathize with my weaknesses and my sufferings. And he has been in every respect tempted as I am, yet he was without sin. And so with confidence, I boldly come into the throne room of grace with my lament, with my mourning, with my pain and my anguish. And I say, Jesus, I need mercy. I need grace. I am in need. Help me. And Jesus, he loves to hear that kind of prayer. You know why? Because he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able to understand our suffering. He is able to know what it's like and to meet us where we are, not where he expects us to be. So we can be open, we can be honest, we can even come boldly before God and say, Jesus, this really stinks, I need help. And we can find comfort, we can find peace, we can find grace. It may be a long time coming. We can find it because Jesus has promised. So church, let's find our comfort for all of our pain, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, for all of our pain and grief in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we come before you as our great high priest who has suffered for us and died and risen from the dead because you tell us to. We have pain, we have problems, we have suffering, we have difficulties. And even the people in this room who right now life is going really well, suffering is right around the corner. Help us to be those who come to you to pour out our hearts, to pour out our complaint of how we feel abandoned, of how we feel saddened, of how we feel that this just isn't the way life is supposed to be. And know that you eventually, in some way, fashion, or form, will meet us where we are with grace, mercy, kindness, and love. Will you instill that in our hearts so that by faith we'll trust you? And we pray this, Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.